Imagine you've broken your foot. The doctor gives you one of those walking boots for the foot and gives you some crutches to get around on. And for weeks, you wear the boot and you use the crutches. Now, if you've ever had one of these boots or used crutches, you know that for a while they can be a little bit awkward, but eventually, right, they become much easier to use. And over time, you start to move around more quickly until the time comes when you hardly notice them at all. But before you know it, you go to your doctor for a checkup and she tells you your foot is fully healed. And she says you're free to dump the boot and get rid of the crutches. And she gives you some exercises to do to strengthen the foot. But other than that, it's party time. You drop the aids and you start walking normal again. You have a little work to do to rebuild your strength, but you're jogging and you're moving around on it as though it were never broken in the first place. That is until your mom comes along and hands you the boot and says, put it on. And she gives you the crutches and says, you can never be too careful. Your mom doesn't want you to risk breaking it again. She's just looking out for you. But your mom has made a terrible mistake. Your foot has already been healed. It needs to be strengthened now. It needs to walk free. But your mom is worried about you, and so her solution is to limit the use of your foot. She doesn't realize that wearing a boot and using crutches when you're healthy will make your foot more susceptible to injuries. She's taking good things. Things that have a real place and purpose. Things that were only useful back when you were waiting for your foot to heal. Things that have already done their job. And she's trying to keep using them. Past their due date. After their time of usefulness. And now these things are only a liability. Something like this is one of the central images that Paul uses to explain the life that God is leading us out of and into. Just replace a broken foot with a life sick with sin. And swap the boot and the crutches out for the law. And the foot healed over time is out, and faith in Jesus fits neatly in its place. In chapter 4, verse 3, Paul writes this, in the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. In his commentary on Galatians, New Testament scholar N.T. Wright connects this passage with the world of ancient medicine. For a long time, most scholars have been confused by what Paul is referring to when he talks about this being enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But Wright highlights some interesting research that shows that in the ancient world, this was a really common way to describe someone who was sick. Think about our phrase, under the weather. It has a similar kind of feel to it. Someone is not feeling themselves, and it's maybe unexplainable in the sort of unpredictable way that weather often came and went in the ancient world. So, in the ancient world, if you went to a doctor because you were under the weather, because you were enslaved to the elements, the doctor would prescribe you a law or a regimen, a prescription that would serve as your guardian or protector until you got better. It might even help you get better. With this in mind, let's go back a few verses. You're gonna want your Bible in front of you so you can follow along this morning. But hear what Paul had to say at the end of chapter 3, verse 24. He's answering the question, why did God give his people the law? Well, Paul says this, the law was our guardian until the Messiah came, in order that we might be made right through faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. Can you hear it? Humanity was sick with sin and rebellion. The only answer was Jesus. Only Jesus could bring the healing of heart and the full restoration that humans, every single one of us, needed to become who we were made to be. But this would take time. Humanity would have to wait until the right moment in history, and God promised to bring this healer through the people of Israel, the descendants of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. So Israel had a broken foot called sin, and God gave Israel a boot and crutches that we would call the law of Moses. And this regimen, this law, would keep Israel from doing too much damage to themselves or to the world before their hearts could be healed. Now, this prescription wouldn't heal Israel on its own. It couldn't heal Israel's heart, but it would help sustain or preserve Israel and keep Israel alive until the healer could come through them. In chapter 4, verse 2, Paul describes the Israelite as under guardians and managers, the law, until the date set by his father. What he then calls in verse 4, the fullness of time, or that moment when God would send forth his son to set free all those who were still wearing their boot and hobbling around on crutches. So now consider this. Paul keeps using the word we in all of this talk about the law and its work as a guardian. And this is because Paul was Jewish. He and his people were the ones who had been given this law. And so if you could picture this, Israel wasn't alone in its sickness. The world was made up of one kind of person separated into two groups. Imagine every single human being living with a broken foot, sick with sin. Everyone going about trying to deal with this sickness in their own ways. And nobody has a good answer. But along comes God, and he chooses Israel and says, Israel, you are my son. Here is a boot. Put this on. Here are some crutches. Use these. I will heal your feet in the future, but you are going to need to trust me for a little while. And the way it was supposed to work was that Israel would show off their boots and their crutches to their neighbors, and they were supposed to tell their neighbors about their God, the giver of boots and crutches, that he had promised to heal everyone's feet. But until then, this God had boots and crutches for all. That's how it was supposed to go. But pretty quickly, the Israelites, because of their sickness, their sin sickness, saw themselves as better than their neighbors. They mocked and they ignored their neighbors. They used their boots and their crutches to their advantage. They often grew weary of waiting for their God. And so they took off the boots. They threw the crutches away, looking instead to the remedies that their neighbors were discovering. They would fight their neighbors. It was all around pretty dismal. And it wasn't quite clear who was worse off. Is it the people of the world, the Gentiles who never knew God, who didn't know about his law and had no idea that he was coming to heal? Or was it the Israelites who were worse off, knowing God, having been blessed by him, but rejecting him and turning toward the gods of their neighbors? Yet, God preserved Israel nonetheless. Not because of Israel, but because that is who God is, faithful to his promises. And at just the right time, Israel's God sent his son to heal the feet of the Israelites. No longer did they need their boots and crutches. God healed their hearts, eliminating the need for the law. And so people like Mary and Peter and James and John and Paul all began to take their boots off, throw away their crutches, and live healed lives with Jesus. They began to walk for the very first time. And these women and men began to announce that this healing had come not just for Israel, but for the whole world, for Gentiles as well. The diseased hearts of every human, of every Jew, and every Gentile could now be restored through Jesus. And one Gentile after another entered into this healing. One Gentile after another entrusted their lives to Jesus. And Jesus touched their lives and healed them and welcomed them into his family as though they were sons. This is the story of the churches in Galatia that Paul is writing to in this letter. In chapter 4, verse 8, he questions them. Formerly, in the past, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. Here he is comparing the Gentile experience to that of the Jews. Like the Jews, they were under the weather, enslaved to the elements, sick with sin, hobbling around on a broken foot. But now that you have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? Two massive things are happening in the region of Galatia. First, there are Jews who are trying to give Gentiles their old hand-me-down boots and crutches. I mean, can you believe that, right? They've spent centuries living with these boots and crutches that helped them survive. A law totally incapable of healing them. And now they want to pass them on to not only others, but specifically Gentiles whose feet have already been healed. I mean, consider this. Could you imagine going up to someone who has been healed from a sickness and you offer them one of your family's traditional remedies, one that never really seemed to work for you or for anyone? I think about all the people in the Gospels who were blind, but Jesus came along and he gave them their sight back. Think about some of the ancient ways of dealing with blindness. Sometimes you might use like an eye salve that you would put on the eyes, or some home remedy that you might rub on the sight, or you might simply wrap the eye with a bandage. Now imagine someone following Jesus through the villages in Galilee, down through the region of Samaria, all throughout the region around Jerusalem, so that everywhere Jesus went, healing, restoring sight to the blind, a guy comes along to those who've been healed and he offers them an eye salve or to give them a bandage. I mean, it would be a little embarrassing. But this is exactly the first thing happening in Galatia. The Jews are trying to give the Gentiles their old gear that was useful in a past time, but is now totally unnecessary for those whose hearts have been healed. Which brings us to the second thing happening in Galatia. The new Gentile followers of Jesus, those that Paul led to faith in the Messiah, those who have been healed by Jesus through faith alone, those who have been welcomed into the family of God, those who have been blessed with the inheritance of a son, are now, for some weird reason, open to the worn-out, hand-me-down equipment of the Jews. These Gentiles are truly tempted to believe that they now need the law for some reason. I mean, like a person given his sight back, they're now putting salve on their eyes just in case. These Gentiles are choosing to live as though they are still enslaved to the elements. They are living as though the healing hasn't yet come. The healer, the one who loves us and gave his life for us, the one who has redeemed us and knows us, has come. And so now, everything is different. And Paul wants us to live as though everything is now different. If your eye has been given its sight, then you need to see with it. If your broken foot has been repaired, then you need to walk with it. If your heart and life, sick with sin, has now been made new, and then you need to love with all that you are. Chapters 5 and 6 next week are going to make it very clear that God's expectations for his people are exponentially higher now that we have healed hearts that are capable of love. See, the law only ever commanded that God's people not hurt each other while also doing good for one another. And it's easy enough to do what the law required without ever actually loving someone. But now, love is the game, and the bare minimum requirements of the law are unacceptable. They don't qualify as love. It's not enough to be proud of yourself for not murdering a person. Jesus taught us that if we are angry with a brother or sister in our heart, then we've committed murder against them. In the same way that we expect someone with two working feet to put them to use, God expects a heart that is restored to love. And now that we have hearts capable of love, we've seen love demonstrated in Jesus, it would be utterly shameful to go back to the law expecting it to make us more loving. This is the central image right in the middle of chapters 3 and 4. We are no longer under the elements, so let's not go back to living as though we were. But this is only one part of Paul's larger argument. It's one of the most compelling or illustrative elements, and so it was a good place to start with and to jump out from. In fact, chapters 3 and 4 are sort of a master class in persuasion. And I've found myself slightly obsessed with what Paul is doing in these chapters as I think about how badly we convince each other of anything these days. Everywhere I look, there are articles and suggestions on how to persuade people in a particular direction. But Paul takes this beautiful and systematic approach, tapping into every source of authority he has access to. Over the next few minutes, we'll trace the highlights of Paul's argument, and then we'll conclude with a brief reflection on what this all might mean for us. So Paul opens his argument, the beginning of chapter 3, in a somewhat surprising way. Oh, foolish Galatians! It doesn't seem like a great way to start out, especially if you've been part of a social media debate and you know how quickly name-calling and insults, you know, move the conversation forward. But it's important to remember that Paul isn't an outsider to these churches. In fact, he describes himself as their spiritual mother. In chapter 4, verse 19, he'll remind them that he brought them the gospel, but more than that, he'll then call them his little children and describe his anguish over them, as like one in childbirth, longing for Christ to be formed in them. So this claim of foolishness is deeply relational, and it's well-placed. It's like a well-placed, well-timed swear word from a parent who never swears. It has the power to shake you to your core because you know something has gone terribly wrong if this pure-mouthed parent is swearing at you. Verses 1 through 5 are Paul's appeal to their experience. These Gentiles had already experienced the healing power of Jesus. These Gentiles had already received the gift of God's Holy Spirit. And so Paul asks them if they did anything law-like to get this Spirit. Were they circumcised or did they follow dietary laws? Nope. They entrusted their lives to Jesus as their King, and that was it. It was enough. In this first section, Paul is declaring, remember how you came to faith and what was required of you then. In verses 16 and 14 then, Paul moves to Scripture. And this is pretty straightforward. As Paul declares, the Scripture, foreseeing that God would make right the Gentiles by faith, preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, in you shall all nations be blessed. Experience isn't enough. I know that in our culture, experience is sort of everything. But for those who follow Jesus, our experience is tested by the Scriptures. And Paul makes the most natural move. He goes back to the beginning to ask what God intended all along. And you'll notice, hopefully, that this is the exact move I make when I advocate for women in leadership in the church and women as preachers. Human experience consistently confirms that there are women among us who are gifted to lead and to preach. But the next important question for us is, what did God intend from the beginning? And you immediately find a creation account where women and men are co-equal partners in ruling over the earth with no role distinction between them. Paul looks backward and he sees himself and the church at the moment that humanity had been looking for, living for centuries. It was always God's plan to give Abraham a multi-ethnic, multinational family. God chose Abraham in order to bring all Gentiles to faith, the very same faith that Abraham showed. And here and now in Paul's moment, this promise is coming to its fulfillment, a promise that was always through faith and never by the works of the law, because how could it be? The promise was made more than 400 years before the law ever came. In this second section, Paul is declaring, remember the story of Abraham, the story of God from the beginning. It was always God's plan and promise to include Gentiles in his family. Moving then into verses 15 through 18, Paul offers a practical example. Here Paul appeals to human reason, the mind, and he considers the way that wills work in society or any sort of man-made contract. Once the contract is finalized, the promise within it is secured. But you can imagine a situation where you start to get nervous that you've created a will that's going to give everything to your kid, but your kid maybe doesn't seem ready for the inheritance that you've left in that will. And so you think that they might just blow it on wild living and they would waste it. And so you begin to put rules on them in life. You try to give them some discipline and wisdom. And all of this is real and it's experienced by them. And it might have an effect on your relationship, but none of it affects the actual contents of the will or the promise that you made. When you die, it still all goes to them no matter what, if that's what the promise was. This is what Paul's argument is. A set of laws given to Israel more than 400 years after the promise was given to Israel isn't going to change the promise. The promise is the same. Israel will inherit God's promises, and so will the Gentiles. In this third section, you could summarize Paul's argument as, remember how contracts work. God's promise is secure in his word. Then we move to verses 19 through 25, where Paul attempts to answer the question, so why then the law? We've already highlighted to some degree some of this during the first part of the sermon, but it should be enough to say the law became Israel's guardian. Not a parent or even a teacher, but the Greek word refers to a slave, a house slave, who would take a child of the household, to their daily school lessons and back. The slave would make sure the child got where he needed to go safely and then make sure he got home. The law's purpose was to preserve Israel as a people, to get Israel to the fullness of time, to be their guardian through history so that they arrived safely, so that when God himself showed up through Israel, he could heal his people. There were people left to heal. Stated simply, remember the law's purpose. The Messiah has come. And so the law's purpose has been fulfilled. It has done its job. Which brings us to the fourth section of Paul's argument, chapter 3, verse 26 through chapter 4, verse 7. You might think that we already covered this, but we actually only looked at the central image that Paul uses, or analogy. Consider where we've been real quick. Paul has reminded these Gentile Jesus followers that they have already received the Holy Spirit. He reminds them that they were always part of God's plan. Paul reminds them that God's promise to Abraham, he reminds them of God's promise to Abraham that includes them, and Paul reminds them of God's purpose for the law of Moses. All of this so that Paul can now declare the promise has come, not only to the Jews, but to you also. In chapter 3, verse 25, Paul declares, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian, for in the Messiah Jesus, you all are sons of God through faith. In verse 29, Paul says, if you are the Messiah's, then you are Abraham's descendants, blessed by God, heirs according to promise. In chapter 4, verse 6, Paul continues, because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is the heart of Paul's argument. The Gentile followers of Jesus are full members of God's family already through faith. These Gentiles have entrusted their lives to Jesus, and God filled them with his Spirit. And with the Spirit's help, their hearts cry out to God as Father. You might notice, maybe you didn't, it's subtle, but even though I use the ESV translation, I will often expand the translation to make it more gender inclusive. For instance, if Paul is addressing the whole church, I'll read brothers and sisters, even though the ESV will often only say the brothers. I often think this is the right move. It usually helps us hear ourselves being addressed. But you'll notice that I left the ESV son language alone in each of the verses I just read. You are all sons of God. You are sons, no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir. And I'm following N.T. Wright's lead on this point. In the ancient world, it was the son and the son alone who received the inheritance. And in the life of Israel then, it was the Jewish free son who had the right of inheritance. It was these men who then wore the sign of the promise on their bodies through circumcision. But here, right in the middle of our passage in 3:28, Paul declares, there is now neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, no male and female. And obviously, right, these distinctions, they don't just like disappear. See, Paul's letters are filled with instructions directly to the Jew, and sometimes directly to the Gentile, sometimes directly to the slave and to the master, sometimes directly to the male or to the female. So these distinctions aren't eliminated. Rather, we find God's centuries-long promise being fulfilled. That in the Messiah, Jesus, you are all made sons of God through faith. In other words, you are all, regardless of whether you're Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female, eligible to receive the inheritance of a son. You Gentiles are now sons. The inheritance is yours. Slaves, in God's kingdom, you are now treated as full sons and members of the family. All that he has is yours. Women, you are now treated as the sons have always been treated. Welcome. Welcome and enjoy the fullness of God's favor and blessing. Now, free Jewish men, don't need to worry. You haven't lost your place or lost your inheritance, but you have lost your position of superiority. Your marked bodies, your circumcision no longer means anything. Now, it is baptism available to all that marks a person's entry into the family. Coming to the end of this fourth section, we might summarize Paul like this. Remember that you have been made sons. It's done. So that the fifth section then becomes a short warning against turning back. Chapter 4, verses 8 through 10 warns against returning to slavery. Remember that you are known by God. Don't turn back. The sixth section is then a deeply personal appeal from Paul where he retells them about their time together and his deep care for them, first in preaching the gospel and now in his current anguish. The sixth section could be summarized as, remember me, your spiritual mother. I'm worried about you. And then finally, in the seventh section, Paul returns to the scriptures. But this time to give the people some direction. What are these Gentiles to do? How should they interact with the Jews who want them to get circumcised? I don't have time or space to give this section its due this morning, but Paul uses Hagar and Sarah and their children, drawing together also Isaiah 54 and Psalm 82 to weave together this incredible passage to help him land the plane. Paul warns the Gentile followers of Jesus against those who would return them to their former slavery. Cast out the slave woman and her son, Paul declares. In other words, if anyone would try to add anything to Jesus, his forgiveness, his healing, or the offer he gives to us to join his family, they ought to be cast out of the church. They are trying to take us from our freedom in Christ back into slavery, and there is no place for that within the family of God. And this should bring to mind last week's sermon. What are those visible signs, those virtue signals that we are tempted to hold all Christians to or make somebody follow in order to count them as one of us? Paul couldn't be any more clear. In Jesus, through his faithfulness and our faith in him, we are full members of God's family. And not only us, but everyone else who through faith follows Jesus, Jew or Gentile, slave or free, male or female. And so the end of chapter 4 is both instruction, but also a warning. We ought to cast out anyone who adds requirements to entry. We ought to avoid returning to slavery at all costs. And we should never require anything of anyone else for membership, knowing that it's all been done. Chapter 5, verse 1, perfectly sums up where Paul has left us then. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. For you brothers and sisters, are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Thanks be to God. Amen and amen.